right? He says it is any other gospel. That is a corrupted gospel. That is a perverted gospel other than what I speak to you. He doesn't go down a list and say, this is it, X, Y, and Z. He just says anything else. He gives a blanket statement, doesn't he? And notice what the outcome is if someone accepts another gospel other than what Christ taught and his apostles taught. Condemnation. New American Standard said that man is to be accursed. Some translations may say anathema, which is, I think, a transliteration of the original language. It just means eternally condemned. That's the punishment. You're on the road to hell, he says, if you accept someone else's teaching other than the pure gospel that I gave you. And he'll make similar statements in other letters about these dire consequences. Look over in 2 Thessalonians with me now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Very similar language used. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look down in verse 5 with me. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire. Notice now specifically verse 8. What does he say? Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel, that gospel which Paul preached. He says again, punishment, dealing out retribution. Look over at what Peter says with me. 1 Peter now chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to pick up in the middle of a thought, but nevertheless, I think we can still get the big idea that he is expressing here. 1 Peter chapter 4, down in verse 16. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome? Notice again, for those who do not obey the gospel. He says certainly those who don't obey it are going to be condemned. And he's asking a rhetorical question, isn't he? He says if punishment, if judgment begins with us, what's going to be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel, who aren't in that condition? So notice verse 18. He explains a little bit further. He says, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, again, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? So what will become of those who not obey the gospel? Punishment, he says, and retribution, just as Paul equates. So how does that happen? We know what a corrupted gospel is, but how does that come about? How do we get to that point where it is no longer the pure gospel of Christ? Well, I'll submit to you the first reason is by adding laws. That is how the gospel can be corrupted. And some people wanted to even do that in Paul's time, specifically with circumcision. This isn't an issue that we really deal with today, but look over in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Read with me this story beginning in verse 1. We'll go down to verse 5 and then we'll jump ahead. Fast forward down to 24 and 25. So Acts chapter 15, look in verse 1 with me. It says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching their brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. And therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But notice that some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and they were saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So it was an issue of where they were there in Judea. And he says, there in verse 1, that unless you are circumcised, you can't be saved. So it's an issue of salvation, right? And then they go back to Jerusalem, they run into the same problem, again, with circumcision. And then in general, it says they need to obey the law of Moses. Look down in verse 24 now. They debate and discuss this, and they resolve to write a letter. And notice what is said in verse 24 after they come to this. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So they said, we gave no instruction to these people who are telling you that you need to be circumcised to be saved. No such law within the new covenant. But yet these men, these Jewish converts who had converted and obeyed, thought in their mind that we need to still observe the law of Moses, specifically this issue of circumcision. And the response is, we didn't give them any such instruction. We never told them to add that. That is an addition to the word. Paul again shows the dire consequences of adding laws to the gospel. Go back to Galatians chapter 5 with me now. Galatians 5, there in Acts 15, it simply says, we gave them no instruction regarding this issue. And then Paul and Barnabas are going to take that message back to the churches and say it shouldn't be an issue. It's an addition and is not necessary to be saved. But notice what he says in Galatians chapter 5 about the same issue beginning in verse 1. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be again subject to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law of Moses. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For if we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. What is the outcome? Again, if you want to make circumcision an issue of salvation, he says you've been cut off from Christ, separated from God, and you have fallen out of his grace. You're not saved is the outcome. In other words, your salvation is gone. It's void. It's null in God's eyes because you're trying to add this law to his gospel. That was never his intention. Dire consequences, aren't there? Another reason that the gospel is can be corrupt is by creating sufficient conditions. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, some people have emphasized one aspect of obedience. So emphasize one aspect that we find in the gospel so much that they go so far as to say that alone is what is going to save you. For example, infant baptism. That's emphasizing one aspect of the gospel. Baptism is included within the gospel, certainly is necessary to salvation. But some folks have gone so far as to say, if you just do that, even without believing, without repenting or confessing the name of Christ, you can be saved. And that's led them to this practice of baptizing babies so that they can be saved. Another quote from our catechism says, the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, with respect to children who have died without baptism, the liturgy of the church invites us to trust in God's mercy and pray for their salvation. So the Bible teaches babies don't know enough to do good or evil, and that there is an age of accountability. But here again, we see something contrary to that. And this statement suggests to us there's a lack of confidence in that. And also, there's the suggestion or the teaching that baptism alone can save children. And certainly that's not a practice that's limited to Catholicism. Methodism, I think even Lutheranism practices these kinds of things. So we must not isolate or elevate one truth of the gospel above all others. I think that's the issue here about this, about creating sufficient conditions. I recall a study I had with a man once before, and we were debating about baptism specifically. And he said, because the book of John, the Gospel of John, never mentions baptism, of course, which I took issue with about John chapter 3, it does mention baptism. But nevertheless, in his own mind, he was willing to say that because one book of the Bible doesn't mention baptism, he was willing to dismiss all other teaching about salvation and about baptism. And that just doesn't fall in line with the scriptures, does it? Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. So you take all of it, you add it up, and that is truth. You don't isolate, you don't elevate one particular point and say that this is sufficient and this is all I need to do. No, you need to look at all things. You need to look at the whole gamut of scripture and the teaching with regard to whatever it is you're studying. Faith is essential to pleasing God, isn't it? Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. John 8:24, unless you believe, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, that is the Messiah, that is the Savior of the world, you will die in your sins. So we must believe, we must have faith, and repentance is demanded by the Lord. Luke 13:3, Jesus taking the illustration of these men who had been crushed, if memory serves, he says, unless you repent, you're going to suffer the same fate. Death is going to come to you also. Look at in Acts chapter 17 with me now on this idea of repentance and God's desire. Acts chapter 17, all the way down in verse 30. Acts 17, verse 30. Here in the midst of a sermon says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." What is God's desire? Well, it includes repentance and obeying his will, turning from our wicked ways and from doing evil. Some folks have gone to the other extreme, haven't they? And by and large, I would submit to you that it's a response to this idea that baptism alone can save, which isn't in the scripture. But they've gone so far in the other direction that they've made another sufficient condition and say faith alone can save them. Well, what's wrong with this idea? The gospel of Christ requires obedience over and over again. That is what we see taught. Paul begins his letter to the Romans and ends his letter to the Romans by saying, "I want to bring about the obedience of faith." Look in Hebrews chapter 5, passage that's familiar to us, down in verse 9. What does it say? Verse 9, Hebrews chapter 5, "Having been made perfect, that is Jesus, he became to all those who obey him the source of salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." We must obey his gospel, not just simply believe what we're hearing and not act on it. We are not saved by faith only. James chapter 2, read a few verses with me there. James chapter 2, down in verse 17. James chapter 2, down in verse 17. We'll make a few more remarks about this comment later, further down the road in our lesson, when we talk about omitting laws from the gospel. Not only adding laws causes us to contaminate or corrupt the gospel, but also taking away from it. We'll consider some things that Luther had to say about this passage specifically. James chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Again, verse 20 through 22, he says, "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" And then he gives examples. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? And you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected." Action, in other words, is required. You can't just say, "Okay, I agree with everything that you're saying," and then not do anything about it. In other words, people made that same mistake even in Jesus' time. John chapter 12. There are many of the Jews and leaders who believed in what he was saying, but nevertheless, they would not what? Confess him, because they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. God wasn't satisfied with that. They believed in Christ, but they would not confess him. Many fail to distinguish between obedience of works, works of obedience rather, and works of merit. Well, what does that mean? I think this is a topic that often comes up in our discussion, and some our words can get jumbled because a distinction isn't made about works of merit and, again, works of obedience. And the Bible speaks of many different kinds of works. Look over in Galatians chapter 2, just to consider some of these different works that the Scripture will speak of, and then getting a clear distinction in our mind of what obedience is and works of merit. Galatians chapter 2, look down in verse 16. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. He says, "Nevertheless, knowing a man is not," Paul says, "nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." What law is he talking about there? Well, it's the law of Moses, isn't it? Galatians is replete with allusions to that law, specifically circumcision, as we've already noted, was part of the law of Moses, crucial part, and that's what Paul is referring to there. But nevertheless, some will take that passage and say, law in general is bad, and you just need to understand that God's grace covers everything. You can do whatever you want. But that's not true, is it? Even in Galatians, Paul will say, to fulfill the law of Christ, in chapter 6, if memory serves. So there is still law, but it is the law of liberty. It is the law of grace, as it's referred to elsewhere. Meritorious works done to earn salvation are impossible. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. This is a passage that we'll consider several times on several points this morning. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Meritorious works, which one might argue will earn salvation, those are impossible. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. That's what he's refuting. Ephesians chapter 2 down in verse 8, beginning. Ephesians 2, verse 8, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Again, same idea in Titus chapter 3, isn't it? Titus chapter 3, emphasizing grace. In God's grace, we are saved. We do not earn it. It is not the result of works, as he says in Ephesians chapter 2. But look what he says in Titus as well. Titus chapter 3. Read three verses with me, 4 through 7. Titus 3, beginning in verse 4. He says, "When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us." Notice again, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, and by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We cannot earn salvation. It is the gift of God, Paul says. And it is not based upon anything that we've done in our entire history, but rather, what does he say? It's because of God's mercy. It's because of his love for mankind that he was willing to save us by giving his only son. But nevertheless, working for God is commanded to please him, but nevertheless not to merit salvation. Luke chapter 17 is a passage that we commonly look to make this point. And it's so clearly illustrated there by the master teacher. But let's take a different angle and consider just a medley of verses here that I think will bring us to the same conclusion. Look in John chapter 6 with me. John chapter 6. Notice what the Lord had to say there. Again, working to this conclusion that we must obey God, we must work for God, but this is not to merit salvation. And the grace of God does not excuse us or dismiss us from obeying him. John chapter 6, down in verse 28, he says, "Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So Jesus says, in summation, "You believe in me." John 8:24, we've already read. It's cited up there again. "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So believing that Jesus is the Messiah is acknowledging him as Savior and is acknowledging him as Lord. Okay, now you take all those together and add it up with Luke 6:46. What does he say? What is the question that he asks in Luke chapter 6, verse 46? "Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say?" So in God's mind, what is clearly associated with naming him as King, naming him as Lord, recognizing him as Messiah, necessarily implies or means what? Doing what he says. Obedience. And that's what he expects. But nevertheless, that isn't to earn salvation, as we've already noted. But he expects it nonetheless as a testament to our faith and our willingness to submit to him. Some people think another sufficient condition is that somebody can just be morally good enough. Well, what's wrong with that kind of thinking? Good and moral people are in need of salvation too, aren't they? Consider a classic example with me in Acts chapter 10. Notice how this man is described, and then we'll fast forward again to some other things that are said about him. Acts chapter 10, of course, the man we're speaking of is Cornelius, one of the first Gentile converts, or the first non-Jew converts. Acts chapter 10, read with me verses 1 through 6. Acts 10, verses 1 through 6. "There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, and he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. And about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him, he was very much alarmed, and he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So how is this man described in this passage? I stopped a little short there, but nevertheless, I think we get the picture. He is a devout man, the text says. He prayed to God continually. He gave alms to the Jewish people. It even says he feared God. This guy was, from a moral standpoint, he was right on. Let's fast forward to chapter 11 now. One chapter forward. Look down in verse 13 and 14 with me. As the story takes place and now is being recounted, Peter has come to Cornelius. And notice what it says here in verse 13. It says, He reported to us how he had seen the angel, that is Cornelius, saw the angel standing in his house and saying, Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. And notice the rest of the message, verse 14. He will speak to you words by which you will be saved. Did Cornelius, who prayed to God continually and feared God and gave alms to Jewish people and was devout, did he need salvation? Absolutely. That's what the text says, doesn't it? Peter was going to give him a message by which he could be saved. And there are a number of other examples. Notice how the Jews are described in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, there on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 5 says, There were Jews living in Jerusalem, again, devout men from every nation under heaven. But those men were included in the audience that asked Peter, What should we do? Given this gospel message, what should we do? And Peter says, Repent and be baptized. Of course, we know Acts chapter 2:38, so that you can receive the forgiveness of sins, so that you can be saved, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, even though they were devout. The Ethiopian eunuch as well, or the treasurer in Acts chapter 8. Look what is said of him in verse 27. Acts chapter 8, before he meets Philip, and their study takes place, Acts chapter 8 and verse 27. It says, He got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And notice, he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Here was a man interested in spiritual things. He even wanted to worship God. But nevertheless, Philip had to teach him about Christ. And the Ethiopian had an interest in learning about Christ and was, of course, we know the rest of the story, subsequently saved on the road there. Lydia, look how she is described in Acts chapter 16 now, verse 14. Acts 16, verse 14, notice what is said about this woman, who some would say was the first convert ever in Europe. Acts chapter 16, verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, notice, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things being spoken by Paul. So over and over again, we see these people who are qualified as devout, as being worshipers of God, Cornelius specifically, one who feared God, but nevertheless, they still needed the gospel, and they still needed to be saved. So can anybody be good enough? Well, nothing can be more contrary to what we see in the new covenant. Nobody is ever good enough, but we need God's grace, and we need to be washed in the blood of Christ so that we can stand in God's grace. We cannot be saved by our good works. We've already read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Let's just refresh our memories. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself. Let's take a couple of more verses with that. Again, that is not a license to sin. It is just because we stand in God's grace doesn't excuse us from obedience. Look over in Titus chapter 2 now. Titus chapter 2. How does Paul qualify God's grace in Titus 2? Verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2 now, verses 11 through 14. He says, The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Notice verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance and glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So, yes, we understand the first part. We've seen that many times over in the scripture. God's grace has appeared to bring salvation, he says, but also to instruct us. To do what? Not to sin. right? He says to deny ungodliness and to live soberly and sensibly and righteously in this present age. That is part of God's grace. It's not an excuse to sin or license to do wrong or from obeying Him altogether. He says just the opposite. It's to instruct you to do the right thing. But nevertheless, look over in Jude chapter 4. Some people have concluded just the opposite and have fallen into the same trap that Jude condemns in verse 4. Verse 4 of Jude. Notice what he says. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons. What do? They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So here are those very people that we're talking about who would say, yeah, well, because I'm in God's grace, I can do whatever I want. Talk with people who had that idea. Said I could kill somebody right now. But because I've been baptized or because I'm in God's grace, it would be okay. And I'd be forgiven in that. And I could do it premeditatively or however you want to put it. And God would be just fine. Jude says, no, you've been marked out for condemnation if you see grace as licentiousness or as an excuse for licentiousness. Paul makes a similar point, Romans chapter 6, doesn't he? He says, so should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. And then explains further. In Romans chapter 6. Also, as we mentioned earlier, we can corrupt the gospel, pervert the gospel by omitting laws. So some people wanted to omit laws of the gospel. But notice, punishment is promised to anybody who will remove anything from God's word. Look in Revelation chapter 22. Let's read this verse and consider an objection to it as well. Revelation chapter 22, down in verse 19. Excuse me. John says, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in his book. So again, consequence, you take away from this book of prophecy, he says specifically, and then your part of life is taken away and your name is removed from God's book. So then someone might say, well, isn't John just referring to Revelation and it's okay if we remove other things from the Bible? Well, Revelation is just as much as the Word of God as any other part of the Bible, right? Or you might say the word, every other part of the Bible is just as much the Word of God as Revelation. And so if this is instruction about not taking away from this specific book, wouldn't that apply to all the others as well? And furthermore, I would ask the question, if God has provided us all knowledge and given us everything that we need to know to life and godliness, why would we want to ignore or dismiss or remove any of it? That's what Martin Luther wanted to do with James chapter 2. He was so convinced that faith alone was a sufficient condition. He said James was just wrong, this inspired man. And he wanted, some accounts say he wanted to remove the book entirely or just chapter 2. Look over in 2 Peter with me now. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, down in verse 3. Beginning, it says, seeing his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through a true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. A lot to chew on in just those two verses, right? But he's saying God has given to us all knowledge, everything that we need to know pertaining to life and godliness, so that what? We can escape corruption that is in the world, so that we can become partakers of the divine nature. So we ask again, why in the world would you want to ignore or dismiss any of that, that he has given us, that it was a gift, precious and magnificent promises, he says, by which we can come to know God. So just some final thoughts to recap, and the lesson will be ours. There are many gospels that claim to be the truth, aren't there? Mormonism, Gnosticism, Catholicism, and on the list could go, couldn't it? Nevertheless, we need to ask ourselves, are we following the gospel of Christ and his apostles? Ask another question, does the gospel of Christ consist only of the plan of salvation? Repent, be baptized, believe and confess him so that we can have forgiveness of sins. Is that just the gospel of Christ? It's certainly a big part of it, but it's everything. It's included with the entire New Covenant, the New Testament, the law of liberty, as we've already called it. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4 with me as we think about this point, asking ourselves, are we following the gospel of Christ? Ephesians chapter 4, read with me in verse 4, beginning. Paul says, there is one body and there is one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is one, there is one, there is one. Could it be any plainer? We can't do whatever we want. We can't come to our own conclusions, so to speak. Paul says that there is only one faith and there is one Lord and one body that you can be a part of. Are we continually asking ourselves, am I striving to be part of that one body and practicing that one faith in my life that the Scripture speaks of? And finally, the pure gospel of Christ may never be popular, but we don't seek to please men, do we? And we cannot seek to please men. Look at our final passage. Return to where we started in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And look what Paul says in the same passage of teaching about other gospels. Galatians 1, down in verse 10. We'll get there in a minute, I promise. Galatians chapter 1, down in verse 10. He says, am I seeking now the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. It's straightforward, isn't it? There is only one gospel, Paul says. And he says, any other gospel that was preached to you, any man who preaches another gospel other than what we preach, he is to be accursed. We need to take that to heart, don't we? And see the seriousness of it as Paul gives it to us in the scriptures and as Christ taught the exclusiveness of this message. So are you part of that one faith this morning? Are you part of the one body that the Lord speaks of in the New Testament? And if you're not, we would encourage you to obey his gospel, as Paul encouraged the Romans from beginning to end to put their faith in Christ and to repent and confess his name publicly, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and then be baptized so that you can have your sins forgiven, 1 Peter 3, 21, and then live faithfully. The buck doesn't stop there. The gospel includes being faithful until death, Revelation 2, 10. If you're here this morning, you're ready to make that choice because of the faith that you have in Christ. We stand behind you 100% and all things are ready. And if you're a Christian and there's some things that need correcting, well, we're not going to know it unless you tell us. So, if you don't want to confess it publicly, well, we encourage you to confide in one of your brothers or sisters so that you can be right with God and so that we can pray for you and help you in any way that we can. And so if you have a need, spiritual need, and you want to make it known in a public way, why don't you come forward and let it be known as we sing to encourage you.